There's a subtle difference, a very subtle difference, between a pleasant surprise and a great disappointment. 26 years ago, almost to the day, 26 years ago, just a couple of days after the volcano blew, I was in Seoul, South Korea, or I was on my way to Seoul, South Korea. They put us all on a military transport plane and flew us to Japan, and then we got on another plane the next day, and we landed in Seoul, Korea, and then they herded us onto a bus, and they were taking us, we didn't know where. We didn't know what to expect. What they took us to, though, turned out not to be too bad. They took us to this five-star hotel, the Naeja Hotel in beautiful downtown Seoul, Korea. The whole place kind of smelled like a mixture of exhaust fumes and the garbage behind a Chinese restaurant. And that was on a good day. But the hotel wasn't so bad. Now, don't let the five-star luxury hotel part mislead you, though. It left a lot to be desired. Our first morning there, you know, we traveled for like 3 days, and we got there in the evening, and we checked in, and we really crashed hard. Well, at like 5:30 the next morning, my roommate and I, we woke up to this, I don't know how to describe it, this kind of weird singing slash humming sound in, you know, Korean. It wasn't English. And it was like there was many men singing, like a men's choir. And we woke up going, what the heck is this? First of all, it's 5:30 in the morning. Second of all, what is that? And we got up and we looked out our window. Turns out the back wall of our hotel and our room faced the exercise yard of the local police slash army base or head office. And so there were like 300, you know, Korean guys in uniforms out there all doing like taekwondo and humming and this song. And man, that was weird enough. And so then we went and this, you know, well, what do you do first thing in the morning after a long trip? You look forward to that nice hot shower, right? So I think I was the first one because I was the most desperate. Well, the shower, it seems, was hooked up to the same hot water, line as the dishwasher in the kitchen. So you turn the water on, and first of all, it was just a little trickle. You had to kind of run around under it trying to get wet. And then you'd get the water just about the right temperature, and then all of a sudden it would go ice cold because they'd turn on the dishwasher downstairs. And then you kind of crank things around and get it going again, and then the dishwasher would finish, and you'd be scalded as the steaming hot water came out. You know, man, it was just not what we expected at all. We didn't know what to expect, but it wasn't that. It wasn't being awakened every morning at 5:30 by the singing Korean army and having to shower under this trickle of either, you know, of alternating ice cold or steaming, scalding hot water. But all in all, I have to say that was probably nicer than we were expecting. The hotel itself wasn't all that bad. Well, after a couple weeks in South Korea now, they herd us onto a cargo plane and they fly us to Diego Garcia. And all the Navy guys go, Diego Garcia. It's where they send the guys that can't get along in jail. I mean, if you really foul up in the Navy and you can't get along in prison in the brig, then they ship you off to Diego Garcia. It's this little horseshoe-shaped island in the Indian Ocean, about 3,000 miles due south of the tip of India. And there's no jail there because it is jail. The island's not that big. There's no native population whatsoever. It's actually a British island, and there's nothing there but a U.S. Navy base, the whole horseshoe, and they've dredged out the middle so the larger ships can come in and get repaired and serviced. And so we get off the plane, you know, we climb out of the back of a C-130 after flying backwards with no windows for 13 hours, and they herd us onto a bus, and we don't know what to expect. We don't know where we're going. Well, pretty soon the bus pulls up and we kind of, you know, look out and you go, you got to be kidding me. Where we are is at a bivouac base, which is just kind of a military way of saying campground. Our rooms, quote, was a big hut, really a pole barn with plywood up to about the first 4 feet and nothing up here in a canvas roof with about 20, you know, or they weren't beds, they were cots, army cots. And there's no blankets. And there's no sheets. There is on each cot a pillow, but no pillowcase. And then the shower turned out to be a 4x4 kind of planted in the ground with a garden hose strapped to it with some radiator clamps and a shower head on it and a couple of more pieces of plywood around it so you had a little bit of privacy. Not exactly what we expected. Now, in Korea, we were pleasantly surprised. On Diego Garcia, we were greatly disappointed. And the difference between the two is all expectation. If someone had told us, now this next place you're going to go, you're going to be roughing it. It's going to be like a camp out. We could have been mentally prepared and we would have got there. We probably would have kind of been into it, you know. But no, here we came from the 5-star luxury hotel to, you know, camp bivouac. And the funny thing is there was nobody else there but the 6 of us. And of course, once you got there, you knew why. Nobody wanted to stay there. Everybody else had a real house, a real place. Not at all what we were expecting. Before I became a believer, I rejected outright Christianity. I didn't know that much about it, to tell you the truth, and that's probably why I rejected it. See, I had certain expectations about what it means to be a Christian. I mean, it means you have to do this and you can't do that. And, you know, thou shalt not have fun was probably rule number one. And you have to dress funny and act funny and talk funny and you can't enjoy the things that I enjoyed. And I had all of these assumptions, these expectations. And because of those expectations, I just rejected the whole thing without really giving it much thought. Now, what a pleasant surprise it was for me when I learned the truth. That being a Christian, belonging to Jesus, being a believer, didn't have anything to do with any of those things that I expected it to. But then, once I became a believer, again, it wasn't anything like what I expected. Because again, I thought that once you're a believer, you know, you have to talk a certain way and you have to look a certain way. And no matter what goes wrong, you have to smile and say, "Praise the Lord, brother." I got laid off at work. My dog bit me and then he ran away. But, you know, it doesn't get any better than this. And I just... And you know, I remember I went out and one of the first things I did was buy a suit. I'd never had a suit. I'd never wore a suit. I never had an occasion to wear a suit. But for some reason, I thought it was somewhere in the Bible it had to be, you know, thou shalt wear a suit. So I went out, I went down to the mall, and I went to the big and tall store because I can't shop anywhere else. And you know, I got a shirt that was a couple of sizes too small right here. And I got a pair of shoes that were too tight and these pants, and you know, this outfit that made me look like a total buffoon. But I just expected that was the way it's supposed to be. And so what if it's 150 degrees? You wear that jacket no matter what, because that's what Christians do. I don't know where I got all these crazy ideas, but those were my expectations. Again, what a pleasant surprise to find out the truth. As a matter of fact, the church I went to on Sunday nights, I found out the ushers actually wore like shorts and t-shirts. I mean, talk about casual. And that's one of the reasons I liked it there. In fact, I'll never forget this. The youth group there was pretty big. There's 300 or 400 kids and they all sat kind of where our kids sit. They sat back in that corner. Is that a tradition or everybody just knows that's where you sit when you're in youth group? But on this particular night, because things were so loose as far as you know, the dress code or the fashion went, there was one young girl who was dressed inappropriately. Just there wasn't quite enough clothes on, if you know what I mean. And I'll never forget it because it was one of my first times there. And the pastor got up and he said, "The award for the skimpiest outfit goes to," and he named her name. You know, and I kind of saw her go like this under the thing back there. But, you know, what a relief it was to find out that I could actually come to church as me. Not as what I thought, what I expected, or what anybody else might have expected. It was just great. That, you know, it was great to learn that what the Lord wants from me and what the Lord requires of me aren't what I expected. In fact, I would have to say that the hardest part of living as a believer, as a Christian, is overcoming expectations, my own expectations. The people that the Lord is interested in, the people that he hangs out with and the way that he judges people, are not what you might expect before you get there and find out for yourself. That's basically the lesson in these next few verses in Mark 2. And what we'll take away from this study, Lord willing, is a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and how he sees people, unbelievers and believers. And whatever your expectations might be, I think you'll be pleasantly surprised. Let's read a couple of verses here. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says, "Then when he came out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Okay. The first thing we need to understand is that the Lord is interested in people that you might not expect him to be interested in. Even a tax collector. He went out again by the sea, and the multitude, you know, the crowd, they came to him and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said, "Follow me." So he did. The Lord is interested in people you might not expect, even this tax collector. Levi, also known as Matthew. Levi would be his Hebrew name, of the tribe of Levi. Levi bar Alphaeus, the son of Alphaeus, and his Greek name was Matthias or Matthew. And so this is the same Matthew that we look at when we read the Gospel of Matthew. Because his name was Levi, that makes it pretty clear that this was a Hebrew, a Jewish man, sitting at the tax office. Now, right there, we run into a problem that you might not expect. See, for a Jew to be a tax collector, to be an agent of the Roman government, was seen as treason by the rest of the Jews. Remember, Israel at this time is occupied by the Roman government by military force. And there's a whole lot of hostility and resentment. The Zealots were that political party of the Jews who were plotting to overthrow Rome and all the rest. And we read about Simon the Zealot in here. And so for a Jew to now kind of join the other side and represent the oppression and, as we'll see in a minute, the extortion really of the enemy was no big deal. See, Levi was working for Herod Antipas. Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, was the tetrarch, or we might think of him as the governor, over that area of Galilee. His palace or castle or office, whatever you want to think of it, was probably in Tiberias, which is on that western shore of the Sea of Galilee. The trade route came down from what we would think of as Asia and Syria, Damascus and all that business from the north of Israel, would come down through the same pass as the Jordan River as it flowed into the Sea of Galilee. Kind of a narrow, you know, there's only one road and you got to go this way to get there. And all the roads would come down, and Capernaum is that little fishing village right there at the top, the north end of the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan, the headwaters of the Jordan flow in. And so all the caravans, all the traffic, the shipping, you know, in our days it would be all the truckers and all the trains, you know, all the goods came down through that area, because then you would come down and you would either go on one side of the Sea of Galilee or the other side to make your way down, the only route that would take you down into Egypt and then down into Africa. So it's kind of, you know, that you've got to go through Capernaum to get from here to here. And Levi, or Matthew, is the tax agent for the Roman government. And the way that they would do business is when a caravan would come down, he would just kind of take a look. Well, you guys see, you know, 300 camels and 400 donkeys and all these people and sacks and bags and baskets of goods. And he would just kind of guesstimate, well, I think the tax ought to be 2,000 drachmas or denaries or shekels or whatever the coin of the realm might be. And then he would send a portion of that on to Rome, but the balance was his to keep. That's how he made a living. That's how he made his money. He would guesstimate these taxes and just really, you know, have the opportunity, and it was common, or it wasn't uncommon, for the tax collector to really gouge you. Just say, I think that you ought to, you know, it's like eeny, meeny, miny, mo, $10,000 or whatever. And then he would pass some on to Rome and keep the rest. Now, what that means is that not only do the Jews now hate him because he's a traitor to the other side, but everybody else hates the tax collector because he's an extortionist. He's the guy that just holds them, you know, he doesn't have a gun or a knife. He's got that tax collector badge or book, notebook or whatever. And if they don't do what he says, they don't pass. They don't travel. They don't sell their goods. They don't do business. And they really have no choice. You know, it's like that a lot of places still. There are places on, you know, around where when you're traveling, you probably ought to want to have a little stash somewhere in your money belt or something of some money, because when there's trouble, what's expected is for you to buy your way out of it. Now, here in this country, we call that a bribe, and it's usually frowned upon. You know, when the officer says, can I see your license, you don't wrap it in a $50 bill. If you do, you go directly to jail. But a lot of places, that's just standard procedure. You bribe the border guards, you bribe the security agents, and you just kind of pass out. It's kind of like a tip, you know, in New York. If the busboy says, your room is over there, well, he just gets $20 for that. And that's kind of the way things worked. And it was accepted. It wasn't, nobody was happy about it, but that was just the way it was. So Levi, this tax collector, he's hated by the Jews. He's hated by everybody else. But Jesus didn't see him that way. Jesus came by and looked at him, and he didn't hate him. Instead, he loved him just the way he was. He knew who he was. His name was Levi. That makes him a Jew. He's in the tax collector's booth. That makes him a tax collector. That's two strikes, and everybody else was just waiting for number three. But Jesus didn't see him that way. He just looked at him and loved him. He saw something in Levi that others didn't see. He looked right through the tax collector part of it and looked at who he was. And as it turns out, he actually invites Levi to follow him. Follow me, he says. And it says Levi just got up and followed him. Jesus is interested in people you might not expect. Even a tax collector. And even you. Think about it. Take a look around at this ragtag bunch of vagabonds and lunatics gathered in under the roof here this morning. Yeah. How come everybody looked at you? She even pointed at you. I don't know what's going on. You know, there's not really a prize in the bunch. You know? And I'm the chief loser. You know, the chief lunatic. There are, you know, drunks and junkies and addicts and just jailbirds and you know, that's just who we are. But Jesus looks at us and he doesn't stop there. He sees something more. He sees beyond that outside stuff. He looks at us and he sees who we really are. He sees something that nobody else sees, and he loves us just the way we are. He sees the diamond, you know, beneath the rough. He sees that finished pottery when all we see is a cracked pot. He sees who we could be. And more than that, he sees who we really are. Really, on the inside. He sees who we really are. And he sees more than just our potential. He sees the truth about us. And he invites you to follow him. He doesn't look at the outside and go, oh, disgusting. No way. He looks right through all that stuff and he asks you and he asks me to follow him. And he invites us to follow him so that then as we follow him, we can become on the outside who we really are on the inside. The Lord is interested in people you might not expect, even a tax collector like Levi, even someone like you. That's the first thing. The second thing we see in this passage is that the Lord hangs out with people you might not expect, even sinners. Look again at verse 15. As it happened, he was dining in Levi's house. Now that gets my attention. Jesus looked at Levi and says, follow me. But somehow, as Levi is following Jesus, they wound up at Levi's house, as if Jesus were following him. Interesting little nugget there. They wind up at Levi's house. That, as it happened, that many tax collectors, you know, Levi's got a pretty limited group of folks he can hang with. So all the tax collectors has come, and the sinners. And they sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, we don't know how many disciples there were here. Remember that Mark is not written chronologically. We can't go down from chapter 1 and kind of add to the list of followers. I think it's fair to guess that we have John and James and Andrew and Peter and possibly a few others. But in that inner core of apostles, or what will be called apostles, but there's a crowd that follows him out of this multitude. And where Jesus goes, they all go. And so there's this bunch, this crowd at Levi's house. And he's eating dinner with them. We always see Jesus hanging out with, you know, prostitutes and thieves and liars and adulterers, you name it. The religious people accused him of being a drunkard and a sluggard. I mean, you kind of have to be around those kinds of people to be associated with him, but that's who he chose to hang out with. And he didn't just hang around them. It says here that he ate with them. Now, we've talked about this idea before, especially I think of the, you know, John, we know John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. And it was John the Baptist who encouraged them when Jesus kind of came on the scene. Follow him. He must increase. I must decrease. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So he's the one. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so here they were following, you know, now their, at least their second, holy man, the one that they thought would have all the answers. And what does he do? Follow me, fellas. And he takes them into the house of a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector. I can imagine they would kind of get to the front door and stop and look. I don't know about this. But he goes in, he doesn't seem to mind, he's laughing, he's having fun talking to Levi and everybody else. Jesus isn't uptight about it, but these nice, nice Jewish boys who are used to, you know, washing their hands according to the law with this many eggshells of water, this way, not this way, and all the rest of those rules that they had to follow. And now here they are following their master, their leader, into the house of a tax collector, and then gathered around there are other tax collectors and other sinners. And just to make things, I mean, if it could get any worse than this, he's going to eat with them. That's just not something that a good Jewish boy does. You don't eat with anybody who's not part of the family. We could kind of modernize the principle and state it this way. The way the Jews felt about it was, you don't eat with anybody that you're not willing to kiss. That's just kind of one way to look at it. It's kind of like, you know, you wouldn't take a bite and then pass the spoon around the table and everybody eat off the same spoon or drink out of the same glass. I mean, we all have our own stuff and it's been sterilized, and then we take our thing and we, you know, make sure it's, you know, because we're uptight about that too. Well, they're even more uptight about it. And you especially don't eat with anybody who's not a Jew. You especially don't eat with tax collectors and sinners, because what you're doing is you're ingesting the same food. That's a small part of it, but what you're doing is, you know, forgive me, swapping spit. Just like eating off the same fork or the same spoon, because they would take their piece of bread torn off the loaf and reach across and dip it in the sauce and then take a bite and then dip it again, and then everybody's dipping in the same thing and they'll get a little saliva on their cracker or whatever. And really, that's why you can say it's like you're going to everybody at the dinner table, you might as well just kiss them right on the mouth, because that's the same thing. And that's how the Jews felt about it, and they were not into it. I can just imagine the first time somebody passed the bowl down to John or Peter, and they kind of went, "Tink," you know, it's like, I don't want to get any of that. But that's what was going on. And so it's a lot more than just he's a guest in their house. He's actually becoming, you know, one with them. And we may talk a little bit about that tonight at communion, because that's when you partake of the same food, you kind of become one in a sense. So, now, here's my perspective. If I only ate with the people I was willing to kiss, I'd probably lose some of this weight that I've been struggling with for so long, you know? I mean, that would narrow it way down. Way down. The Lord loves hanging out with people that you might not expect, even tax collectors and sinners, and even people like you and me. You ever think of that? That the Lord loves to hang out with you? He'll share a meal with you. Doesn't bother him at all. He'll drink out of the same glass with you. That's the kind of affection and the kind of relationship that he has for you. You know, that it may be a little hard to wrap our minds around that thought, that he just loves to hang out with people like us. Yeah, even you and even me. But maybe this will help paint a picture of it. My kids have done some stuff over the years that just makes me want to turn inside out like a slug with salt on him. Now, that's just when they were teenagers. My youngest is about to turn 30. So if you parents with teenagers think it's rough now, just give it 15 more years, okay? And they've done some stuff that's really, one of my kids, before they got married, was shacked up. And Pastor Ron was not a happy camper about that. I mean, I didn't raise him like that. I raised him to appreciate the sacredness of marriage and the parallel between the relationship between husband and wife and the church and Christ. They've made some decisions that not only wasn't crazy about, but I was just dead set against. It's still kind of a sore subject when it comes up. When our son decided to just, you know, rip our grandkids, our two grandsons, out of our lives and take them halfway across the country, not because he had to, not because there was an opportunity he couldn't pass up or there was no, but just because he chose to do it kind of heartlessly, at least that's how I see it, Pastor Ron was not a happy camper. I'm a family guy. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. I want them around me all the time. And I can see circumstances where you have no choice and you have to go for a season. But to just voluntarily yank up, pull up the roots and move so far away that there's not going to be any visits, there's not going to be any Christmases, et cetera, blah, blah, blah. Not to prolong the agony. But I was not happy. So there are some parents who would just kind of cut them off. You're dead to me, you know. You made this decision and I don't approve, and so that's it. You're out of my life. Well, I can't do that. When the phone rings at our house, yeah, what are you selling now? Dad? I'm thrilled. It's you. You called me. You called me from Japan. You called me from South Dakota. You were called to talk to Dad. Oh, it's so great to hear from you. Yeah, I'm still ticked about that stuff. But, you know, I love you so much. Or Grandpa. Oh, just talk about melt. You know, Grandpa, is that you? No, it's the other guy that lives here. I'll never get tired, no matter how bad my kids mess up, no matter how many mistakes they make, no matter how many bad decisions that they make, I will always love them. I will always welcome them at my door, in my home, in my life, in my heart. No matter what they do, that will never change. You just ask Adolf Hitler's mom. She loves that boy. That's just the way we are, us parents. Well, that's how the Lord feels about you. That's how the Lord feels about us. We make mistakes. We foul up. I was talking to some guys at the rehab the other night about, you know, some of the things that we say to God or the way we feel towards God at certain times in our life. And, you know, is it offensive? Oh, yeah, it's offensive. Does it break his heart? Absolutely. But does he cut us off? Never. He loves hanging out with his people. And, you know, Levi was a turncoat against his own people. He was a extortionist against the, you know, politically against all the people, but God still loved him and he still loves people like you and me. See, the Lord loves hanging out with sinners. Why? Because we're all he's got. We're all he's got. I was about 2 weeks old in ministry. Pastored that little church down in the center. Things were going well. You know, it was 2 weeks. I really hadn't had time to go wrong yet. It never did go wrong, praise the Lord. But brand new, and I was down in Vancouver on a Saturday at a wedding. I had been asked to sing at a wedding, these people we knew. So I'm at the wedding, and the pastor who performed the wedding was the same pastor who actually performed Mary and I's wedding. One of them. The second one. Pastor Jim Ratzlaff. We called him Pastor Rats. Mice giggle, rats laugh. That's how you remember his name. Anyway, so Pastor Jim's there, and he's going, "How's it going? How's it going up in the center? How's the church?" And I said, "Well, it seems to be going okay, but I got to tell you, I'm overwhelmed." He goes, "Really? What do you mean? What's going on?" I said, "Well, I feel so inadequate." And he smiled, and he says, "Hey, inadequate men are the only kind God has to work with." I found that extremely encouraging. Sinners are the only people that God has to hang out with. There's none righteous. No, not one. And not to get off into a rant about eternal security, not at all, but this kind of touches on that. If every time I, you know, hit my thumb with a hammer or stubbed my toe and said one of the seven forbidden words, because out of the heart the mouth speaks, and my heart is as dirty and filthy as any. If every time I did that, I had to go back and beg and plead, "Oh God, please don't give up on me. Please let me back in." And the Lord would go, "Well, okay, one more time. If you're really sorry and if you really mean it." If I had to do that, if I had to go through that every single time, I wouldn't have time to do anything else. I really wouldn't. I mean, think about it. Thou shalt not murder. But I say, says Jesus, if you even are angry with your brother, then you've committed murder in your heart. Well, there, I'm done. Right, that's it. Forget it. Just all I got to do is drive. And I killed several people yesterday, you know, in the heart. I really did. I mean, and there are 9 more commandments to go. Forget it. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, keep me out of the music store. Can't even go in there. I mean, you know, forget Victoria's Secret catalog. Guitar Center catalog is the one that gets me. I covet. I lust after that stuff. You know, and some of you guys are the same way. I'll speak for the fellas. I know some of you guys when the Granger catalog comes out. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of that little tool catalog, every little special tools and screwdrivers and you know, pliers and all the different, and you just, you know, it's like you could just read it like it was a novel. Ooh, look at that. Ooh, I want one of those. Or how about, you know, when the Craftsman tool catalog comes out, I want that big red toolbox. I want a 10-foot tall red toolbox on wheels. In fact, I'm going to put an engine on it and I'm going to drive it around the garage. That's where our heads go. Thou shalt not covet. And if every time we did that, we had to crawl back to the Lord, begging and pleading, please forgive me again. I blew it again. And God would go, well, I don't know. Maybe, well, okay, one more time. What else would we have time to do? Ever. God loves hanging out with his kids, and we're all he's got. So be encouraged by that. The Lord loves to hang out with his people, and it's people that you might not expect. The last thing I want to go see in this passage, we need to understand that the Lord judges people in a way that you might not expect. See, if it was up to me, if it was the kind of people that I expect the Lord to be interested in, the kind of people that I expect the Lord to hang out with, or the kind of judgment, the way that I expect the Lord to do it, we would all just be hopeless, especially me. Verse 17. When Jesus heard, or 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how can he do this? How is it that he eats and drinks? Disgusting. How is it that he kisses all these people, tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard what they were saying, and he said, those who are well don't need a doctor. It's those who are sick need a doctor. I didn't come here to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, the Lord doesn't judge the way you might expect, because with him, it's not about your success or failure at being good. That's not the criteria that he looks at. It's not about how well you follow the rules. What it's about is your heart. It's about repentance. That's why he says at the end of verse 17, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We've talked about this word repentance several times in the past. I won't go through the whole thing again. Let me just remind you briefly that to repent, literally the word means to rethink or think back or think again. Same idea. Think again. Have a second thought. Think about it again. And then you change the way you think. And then because of that change of thinking, you change the way you live. I look at my life, I look at my overall, or I look at a certain attitude or activity in my life, and I say, there was a time in my life when I thought that was okay, but now I've thought about it again, and it's really not okay. It's not okay with me. That's the thing. Not that it's not okay with God, but it's not okay with me, and now that I realize it's not okay with me, I'm not going to do that anymore. Or you can also repent to the positive. I didn't used to think it made any sense at all to do this one thing. But now that I've thought about it again, I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to, I realize that there's a lot of wisdom in that. There's a lot of benefit to that. And you know what? I'm going to start doing it. So repent. He says, I came to call sinners to repentance. There's an old saying, you sportsmen might relate to this one. You got to catch the fish before you clean them. Well, God knows that better than anybody else. You don't cut the belly open and scoop out the guts and then cast your line out in the water, hoping to catch it, or your net, or whatever the case may be. You got to catch the fish before you clean them. And that's what the Lord does with us. He catches us. He catches us with his grace. The bait that he uses is unconditional love and acceptance. He holds that in front of us and says, here it is. This is for you. All you have to do is receive it. And we take that bait. He catches us with his grace. Romans 2:4 is the verse that says, it's the Lord's kindness that leads to repentance. Not the Lord's judgment. Not the Lord's threatening. Not the Lord's harsh temper or sideways look, you better get it together, pal. It's the Lord's kindness. It's the fact that the Lord looks at us and we blow it, man. We step in it again, and sometimes it's by accident, and sometimes we jump in with both feet and we mean it. He still looks at us and he says, I realize that you just are doing what comes natural. that sin nature seems to be in control right now. And not that I'm saying it's okay, but I'm saying I can't hold it against you. I understand. And because of what Jesus has done, there's forgiveness for that. There's forgiveness for you. It's that kindness. See, when we repent, when we turn, we have that what John chapter 3 calls the born again experience. We're alive in a brand new way, in a way that we weren't alive before. We're made clean by the Lord. We're clean in the Lord once and for all from the inside out. And then for the rest of our lives, as we follow him, that born again, clean, brand new on the inside part of us gets to kind of work its way out. Now, we'll never reach perfection. We'll never get there. But the more surrendered we are to him in our following, the more that reality on the inside works its way towards the outside. Is that what you expect from the Lord? Is that what you were expecting? Were you expecting to be loved? Were you expecting to be accepted? Were you expecting to be made new on the inside and then on the outside? Were you expecting him to be interested in you and hang out with you, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you? Because that's what you got. That's who he is. And that's what he does. Whether you're expecting it or not, that's what he does when we accept his invitation to follow him.